Let's go ahead and begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be with us now as we study the Scriptures together. We pray for wisdom and for grace to learn from your Word and to put into practice the things that we learn. We ask that you would forgive our sins. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Proverbs chapter 9 tonight. We're getting ready to start chapter 9. We have brought it up to this particular section here where we are ready to conclude what really is the first section of the book of Proverbs. Proverbs, down through the end of chapter 9, deals with one theme right at first, and it's the theme of the difference between wisdom and all of the competition for wisdom, which would be adulterous temptation, which would be folly of all sorts of things, which would be the young man who is simple or just plain stupid is one of the terms that's used to describe him. He lacks sense. And so for the first nine chapters, you've got this comparison between the wisdom, the teaching of wisdom and what wisdom has to say to the young man versus the competing themes of adultery and of temptation and of all that sort of stuff. So Proverbs 9 brings that to a conclusion, and then when we start in chapter 10, we're going to be looking at what are now called the Proverbs of Solomon, where you begin to get what we're more familiar with in terms of Proverbs, which are a statement or two or a sentence or two, maybe even a paragraph at the most, but where you've got these different statements that are fired at you that talk about particularly self-contained themes. And we may look at, starting in chapter 10, we may start looking at them by sort of compiling together the different themes throughout the rest of the book and looking at those things together like that. Anyway, to bring out the end of it, let's look at chapter 9. And we have here a contrast between the way of wisdom and the way of folly. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her beasts. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her young women to call from the highest places in the town. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. Whoever, to him who lacks sense, she says, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight. Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years will be added to your life. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. The woman folly is loud. She is seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the highest places of the town, calling to those who pass by, who are going straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. Okay, so bringing to a conclusion here, chapter 9, this contrast between wisdom and folly, or wisdom and temptation. You've got these two women personified once again, and both of them are presented in much the same way. You have a description of the woman. You have the call that she gives to the simple, what she has to say to them. In both cases, these women invite the simple young man to eat, and then we also find the consequences of eating in both of the cases. There's a lot more to be said about wisdom than there is to be said about folly. Wisdom actually describes what the benefits are of gaining wisdom. Folly, we're told what happens when a person replies or responds to her. Okay, so we began with the woman called Wisdom here in chapter 9, verse 1, and we are told several things about her. We're told that she has built her house on seven pillars. As you look at what she's got to say and what she has to offer to this young man, what we may be looking at, and people are not in complete agreement on this, but what we may be looking at is wisdom here presenting to us what is found throughout the Old Testament. In other words, the house that is built by wisdom may be the temple of the Lord. The seven pillars would be an indication of the perfection of this house or temple of the Lord. The slaughtered animals that she speaks about may be the beast of the Old Testament sacrifices. And the wine that she indicates, well, in Scripture, wine is presented as one of the joys of the blessings of God. Somebody read Psalm 104, verse 15 to us, please. And somebody else find Isaiah 25, verse 6. Okay, well, go ahead and back up and start at the beginning then, if you can. All right, that'll be fine.
You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man's cultivate, that he might bring forth food from the earth, and wine to gladden the heart of man. Oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart.
Okay, so in Psalm 104 there, you have these blessings that are given by God to man. And one of the blessings that's mentioned here is wine. Now, when you go through Proverbs, there's going to be a whole lot said in Proverbs about wine being a temptation and about drunkenness and the sin of it. But at this particular place, what we've got here is not the temptation part of it, but the fact that wine is designed by God to be a blessing from Him and to represent the joy of the blessings that God gives to man. When it's perverted through drunkenness, then it is sinful, but it's not sinful in and of itself. And it does represent, according to Psalm 104, it does represent one of the blessings of the joy of God. Isaiah 25, 6.
And in the mountains, people, a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wine on the lee, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lee.
Okay, so Isaiah here is mentioning one of the blessings of God's kingdom, and he's talking about the mountain of God, and he's saying that one of the blessings that's going to be exhibited there are fine wines. And so in that context, the way in which it's presented there, then we have wine representing the joy of the blessings of God. And when wisdom presents it this way, that's what she's talking about. She's talking about the joy of the blessings of God that, that wisdom provides for us. Notice that she says she has also set her table. And what we may be getting at here once again is all these Old Testament feasts that are represented, which culminate in the Passover feast in the Old Testament and in the Lord's Supper in the New Testament. So what we could be looking at, and this is my interpretation of it, though there are other folks that say differently, I think what we could be looking at here is a representation of the fact that wisdom is behind all of the Old Testament system, all of the sacrificial system, all of the system of blessings that God gives, and that when a person comes to the Lord, that those blessings are ours, and they're represented throughout all of this. They're represented by the temple, they're represented by the sacrifices, they're represented by the wine, and they're represented by the table. And so you've got all of this, an indication that it's only through wisdom and coming to wisdom that you receive all of these promised blessings from God. And ultimately, of course, all of these things find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, she calls. First of all, that's who she is. We find her her house. We find her represented by the things that she offers to men. And then we find this call that she sends out to the simple. And the way she does it is she sends out her maidens, and the maidens call the simple to come to the feast. This ought to remind us, I think, of a parable that we've got in the New Testament. Turn to Matthew 22. In Matthew chapter 22, we have the parable of the wedding feast that Jesus gives. We saw this when we looked at the parables of the Lord. And again, Jesus, this is Matthew 22, beginning of verse 1. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and sent the servants to call on those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention, and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent out his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you can, as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests." Okay, there's the background. Verse 11, "But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw a man there who had no wedding garment. He said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" All right, what we've got in the parable of the wedding feast is something like what we've got here in this call of the woman wisdom through her maidens to the simple to come to the feast that she has prepared. And in the parable of the wedding feast, there are a number of things that we saw as we looked at the parable. It's the kingdom of heaven represented in this way. The call goes out to the nation of Israel. The people have rejected it. The prophets have gone throughout Israel's history. They have been beaten. They've been killed. They rejected them. And in the end, they killed the Son, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we discover in the parable is that the king becomes angry, and he sends his soldiers out, and they destroy all of those people, and they burn down their city. So this was the destruction of Jerusalem. And then he says, the people who were invited were not worthy to come, so go and invite everybody. Go out into the highways and byways and invite as many as you can find. And so they do. This is the free offer of the gospel. This is the spread of the gospel throughout the entire age of the church. The servants go out, and the wedding hall is filled with guests in the parable. Now we kind of switch gears, and we look at one particular thing. And what we discover is, in this wedding hall that's full of guests, one guy stands out. Now, the thing you need to know by way of background for this is that in those days, when a king or a nobleman or a very important person invited people to come to a wedding feast like this, along with the invitation came the garments that you were to wear. In other words, when the king sent out the invitation, he sent out royal robes for people to put on so they could come to the wedding feast. They didn't have to worry about, now I have to go out and buy a tuxedo, because the tuxedo is in the mail with the invitation. Okay, when the people come and they invite them, the garments are provided by the king himself, and everybody's dressed alike. So just imagine a ballroom with all these people that are all dressed in their finery, and in comes this guy. No, you get to wear them forever. Oh, well, you mean at the feast? I'm not sure. They may have had to give those back after the wedding itself was over. This was just for that invitation. We don't have to give ours back that the Lord gives us, but they may have had to then. What happened at this point is this one guy comes in, and he's dressed in his street clothes, which if you've ever noticed somebody that's not dressed like everybody else, they stand out immediately. So when the king comes in and he looks around, everybody's dressed alike except for this one dude who's standing over here who stands out like a sore thumb, and he's not wearing the wedding garments that have been provided for him. And this is kind of a parable within a parable, because what's going on here is this is a fella who seems to think that he can gain entrance to, the parable's about the kingdom of heaven, in his own clothing, in his own righteous deeds. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And so he stands out because in comparison with what's been provided by the king through Christ, which is perfection and holy garments, here's this one guy who's dressed in rags. And he thinks he's okay. And the parable goes on, and the king says, "How'd you get in here?" And the guy has no answer. Okay. Now, not that this is ever actually going to happen in heaven, but like I said, it's a parable within a parable to show us that the only entrance into the kingdom is through what has been provided for us so that we can come in the right garments, as well as the invitation brings the garments and we put those things on by God's grace. The fellow who thinks he can come in his own good works, the fellow who thinks he can come in his own merit, the fellow who thinks he can come dressed in his own righteousness is cast out. And so that's what this part's about. Now, backing up to Proverbs, we've got the Lady Wisdom, and she's inviting folks to come. And she's inviting the simple, and she's inviting those who lack sense, both to come. She sends out her maidens, and they go to the high places of the town where they can be seen and heard, and they cry out and invite everyone to come to the feast provided by wisdom. And the invitation to the simple is, eat the bread and drink the wine. Okay? Maybe this is a foreshadowing of what Christ has provided for us that we also see represented in the Lord's Supper as well. But it's a call to those who have a need to eat the bread and drink the wine. It's a call to those to repent of their simple ways and live. Notice that. Verse 6, leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight. What we've got is, first of all, justification by faith, repentance and the trust that we only have through God's grace, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, leaving your simple ways and living is kind of shorthand here for repenting of your sins and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. It's shorthand for justification. And then walking in the way of insight is what happens after you have been justified. It's sanctification. It's the continual walk of the Christian. And so she's calling upon these folks to come to her to receive what's been provided and to live. Now, there are some consequences, and the consequences in verses 7 through 9 draw a contrast between the response of the scoffer and the response of the wise man. It shouldn't surprise us. The Bible is full of indications of what happens to those who scoff at the invitation of God, at the offer of the gospel. The scoffer doesn't respond well. And instead, what he does is when he is corrected, he heaps abuse upon those who seek to correct him. You've probably encountered this. If you've run into somebody who is not a Christian and you've tried to talk to them about especially a sinful lifestyle that they're involved in or some particular sin that they're committing, and you've said something to them about that, because they don't believe in God, they will heap abuse upon you. How dare you judge me? How dare you say that this is wrong? And they'll turn and begin to attack the messenger. They even injure those who seek to help them. And so wisdom says one of the responses to this call, basically to repent and believe and to walk in righteousness, one of the responses is that of the scoffer, and the scoffer is the one who doesn't respond well. You reprove an unbeliever, he's going to hate you for it, it says. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. So, what is being said there is it doesn't do any good to tell an unbeliever, turn over a new leaf. They'll hate you for judging them. They'll hate you for saying that you... that they're doing something that's wrong. I'm trying to think of examples of this type of thing where I've seen it, and one of the things that I've seen it in is still around with us today, and that's the homosexual movement, where unless God has dealt with that person's heart so that he sees that homosexuality is wrong, he will hate you for judging him. He will hate you for saying there's something wrong with his lifestyle, his attitude, and the things that he believes in and does. And he will respond in a very nasty way towards you. The believer, the wise man, responds well. He'll love you for helping him, even though it's a difficult thing to do. When you rebuke a Christian, he will love you for it. And the Bible says he will grow even stronger and even wiser by your reproof, because what will happen is he will increase in learning. One of the examples we've got in Scripture of this actually taking place is found in 2 Samuel 12, and that's the encounter of Nathan with King David. After David has committed adultery with Bathsheba, and David thinks he's hiding it from everyone, and of course the whole palace knows about it, and of course Nathan knows about it because God has told him about it. Then God tells Nathan, go and, you know, rebuke King David. Anybody want to be in Nathan's shoes? I mean, think about that for just a minute. It's really, really hard to come to somebody who's sinning and say, you're sinning. And so Nathan, and especially with, you know, you're going to the king. It would be like going to the President of the United States and saying, you're wrong. You're sinning against God in doing this. Or the King of England. Any of these types of things. When a person's got a lot of political power, and they hold the power of life and death, it's hard for a person to come and say, you're doing wrong. When Nathan goes, and Nathan tells a parable, and it's the parable about the little lamb, about the shepherd who only has one little lamb, and he's raised it with his children, and it sleeps in the house, and it's like not just a pet, but it's like a member of the family, and everything is great, and he just loves this little critter. And there is a very wealthy landowner who's got lots of sheep, and the wealthy landowner has another wealthy friend come by for a visit, and he wants to serve lamb. And instead of taking one of his own lamb, he decides that he'll send his people over to take the lamb of this guy that's only got the one. And it infuriates David. The man who did such a thing ought to die. And he's right. I mean, he's issuing the true judgment of God upon such a case. And then Nathan has to point the finger and say, you are the man. You're the one that did this. And he brings it home by saying, you've got all these wives. You stole the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And not only did you steal the wife of Uriah the Hittite, you had him killed. You're the man. What happens at this particular point shows that David is one of the elect of God. Even though he had been sinning, even though he had been in rebellion against God, when he is reproved, rather than saying, off with his head about Nathan, which he could have done. He had the power to do that. He could have just, you know, look at some of the really wicked kings later on. They did that type of thing. David is cut to the heart. He is repentant. He responds in a godly way, and he increases in learning, and God forgives his sin. And so you see in David the example of the godly man who is reproved, who learns, rather than the scoffer who, when he's reproved, attacks. So those are the two responses. And the question for all of us, of course, yes, sir, go ahead. Yes. Now let me just finish this one thing and then we'll go on, because I'm just about at the end of this section. Okay. The question for all of us is, how do we respond to the call of wisdom when it comes to us through the words of godly friends? Do you respond to reproof and correction as a scoffer would, as a wicked man would, by hating those who tell you that you're wrong, that you're in sin? Or do you respond as a wise man should, by loving those who have loved you enough to come to you and say, this is wrong, you're sinning against God, you need to repent and grow by it and learn by it and increase in knowledge and increase in the fear of the Lord? Now, all of this, of course, comes from the fear of the Lord. Look at verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. So this is a repetition of what we saw in chapter 1. This acts kind of like bookends. We're tying together chapter 1 and chapter 9. All that goes in between is being tied together to remind us that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. And so the person who responds as a godly individual will find that God blesses him and God adds years to his life and he continues to increase in wisdom and knowledge. The foolish, wicked person who is a scoffer just bears the insults alone. He doesn't profit by it. He just bears everything alone. Okay, go ahead, Mark.
I'm having a little difficulty with verse 7 and 8.
Okay.
Two pictures painted in my mind.
Okay.
One picture painted is, don't even bother, you know, wisdom is funny, don't even bother to approve of the
right.
Scoffer or reducing the wicked.
Right.
That's one picture I've got.
Right.
So you're wasting your time, why bother?
Right.
The other picture I have painted in my mind is one that tells me that it's necessary to do the right thing.
Mm-hmm.
Which is not always the easy thing.
Right.
In other words, our obligation is to rebuke the scoffer.
Right.
And rebuke the wicked man. You know, to let people know that they're saying.
Yeah.
We know we may be wasting our time because we don't know which one the Spirit of God has already captured and is already a secret.
Yeah, the point, yeah, and that's a good point, because if you looked at King David, while he was still in his sin, you would not know how David would respond. It could be that David, if David were not one of God's elect, he could have responded like Pharaoh did when Moses confronted him. Every time Moses would confront Pharaoh, Pharaoh would say, "Get out of my sight," and God would send judgment, and Pharaoh would appear to repent, but it was just to get the problem off his back. And as soon as that problem disappeared, he went right back to what he was doing. And so you don't really know when you first enter into the presence of someone necessarily, is this person one of God's elect? Is he going to respond as a wise man, or is he going to respond as a scoffer? I guess what they're saying is if you continue to try to correct the scoffer and God is not dealing with him, all you're going to get back is abuse. And if you continue to get abuse, then you know, you might as well quit at that particular point. But you do have an obligation, you're right. You do have an obligation to confront him because you don't know how he's going to respond. He might respond as the righteous man does. Yes, ma'am?
I was going to say, it's not just reproving someone, but just giving the scoffer the Christian viewpoint sometimes, even though it
right.
doesn't have anything to do against
right,
someone else. I had a couple of co-workers in time who, one was an atheist who had been brought up by a Jewish father and a Catholic mother or something like that. And, she was taxed. If you said anything about, I think the discussion was, I was thinking it was abortion, but I don't think it was.
Mm-hmm.
But it was something that she didn't know.
Yeah. You can end up on the receiving end of some of those things. Yeah, very much so. I think I told you all the story about talking with the lady who thought that Christians. She was a secular psychologist, and she felt that it was her job to tell everybody you're okay, and she was worried about people having guilt feelings. And she said, the problem with you Christians is you want to make everybody feel guilty. And I ended up telling her, no, you actually are guilty. You feel guilty because you are guilty. And she confessed to me after everybody else had left, and it's just the two of us standing there, she said, sometimes I feel so guilty. And I said, you are, but there is forgiveness in Christ. The guilt can be taken away, and then the guilt feelings are gone. During that time that I had any dealing with her, she never repented. She went right back to the litany of, you Christians are just trying to make people feel bad, feel guilty. Whether or not the Lord ever used it, he might have. I hope that he did. But yeah, you and that was a mild thing. Oh, she was foaming at the mouth, though, at the meeting where we just came up, trying to get her viewpoint across. So, yes, you can end up on the wrong end of the...
The other incident I can remember fairly vividly was I went to the women's, whatever they call it, in the United Presbyterian Church
uh-huh.
In 1985 that was held at Purdue. And that was right in the middle of the San Benicians and the Salvadorians and all that. El Salvador had the fights and stuff. And the liberal church was against all of that and everything. Well, here I was, an active city major. Of course, I wasn't in uniform. But I can remember a feeling, rather a fair bit of hostility, just listening to a lot of their banter. And I remember this one woman who was a seminary student fixing to work on her, what do you call it, when you graduated from seminary, but you had a year's
internship. Oh, an internship, yeah. A lot of them have internships.
She paid for that. Mm-hmm. And she just, you know, and ended up, you know, as we were leaving, or whatever the one discussion was, I said, well, am I bad? I don't think so. I'm just as Christian as anybody else. Wouldn't you want some Christians to be in this? Well, but you're wrong anyway. You know, and just, But I do think I changed a few minds.
Well, it takes standing up for the truth, and because in a crowd like that, there may be some that would respond not as the scoffers, but as those who would be wise and would hear what God's word has to say.
Told me at the end, she said, "You know, I learned a lot from you about this."
Good.
People in the military don't want to be at war.
Right.
I mean, that's what life's like. We want to be.
Be in the military and be a Christian. Where would you like Christians to be?
You
don't want them in the military?
I
want
in every trade.
I had a fellow that was a communist, a young student who was a communist when we were in Europe, tell me that I could not be an American and be a Christian at the same time. He said, "You need to give up your American passport if you're going to be a Christian." When a bunch of us essentially. He was communist, and he just basically, everything that was wrong in France was with the fall of the United States. When the American dollar was strong, it was an attack on the French franc. When the American dollar was weak, it was an attack on the French franc. You couldn't win for losing. I mean, that's essentially what it was with that. And Americans were exporting all these horrible things overseas, and they called Coca-Cola the dirty water of capitalism. I guess so. Yeah, that's what it is. So you can encounter it for a number of different reasons. And we are, you know, there are consequences, and I think what Proverbs is saying here is when this call goes out from wisdom, there will be two different types of responses. There will be those who hear this and are wise, and it'll be those who hear what wisdom says and scoff. They reject everything that's being said. All right, let's look at the way of folly very quickly, and this concludes this section. Starting in verse 13, you've got many of the same things said. You've got the description of the woman, first of all. She's loud. She's seductive. Notice that, and she's ignorant. Okay, you've got these three things said about her. The woman of wisdom is wise just by the definition of what she is. This woman who is folly is not only loud and seductive, but she's ignorant. She doesn't truly understand the implications of everything that she's saying to these people, and she's inviting them to follow her in a catastrophe. She too calls to the simple. She sits at the high places once again, so there's this competing call of wisdom from the heights and a competing call of folly from the heights. She's trying to trap the simple with what she says. She calls to those who pass by or who are on their way, you know, wherever they happen to be going, and she urges them to turn into her house and says, you know, whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And she's appealing to those who lack sense. Notice that in verse 16. And then look at her appeal. Look at this invitation to eat. She calls on the simple to eat what she's prepared, and she tells them it's stolen, and because it's stolen, it's sweeter than it would be if it weren't stolen. And if you eat it in secret, you'll get this great reward from it. So it's stolen, you can have it, it's sweet, and if you eat it in secret, there will be this pleasant reward. But guess what the reward is? Look at, somebody read Proverbs 20, verse 17 to us, please. Proverbs 20, verse 17.
Bread gained by deceit is sweet to a man, but afterwards his mouth will be filled with gravel.
Okay. In other words, when you first eat it and you chomp down on it, it tastes like really good bread until you begin to chew on it, and then it tastes like rock. It tastes like dirt. It's not really as sweet as you thought it was. The end result is, you ever eat gravel? I know somebody that did one time when a little kid that liked to eat gravel. Not a good thing to do. It tastes awful. It's not designed to be eaten. And so the point that's being made here is the reward that folly offers sounds so tempting, looks so good, but in the end, when you really bite down on it, it'll break your teeth. It's nasty. And it's not really this pleasant reward that she promises that it is. And then the consequences are told to us in verse 18. He, the simple, this one who lacks sense, he doesn't know that all the guests that have gone to this woman's house are dead. Okay? The results of eating at her table are the grave and hell. That's the point that is, and it's made throughout this entire section of Proverbs, and throughout all of Scripture, but especially this one section we're looking at here. The results of eating at her table are the grave and hell. And so you've got this contrast at the end of this first section of Proverbs. The contrast is those who listen to wisdom and eat at her table will live and continue to live and continue to grow and continue to become wiser still. Those who eat at the table of folly will die. And not only will they die, but they will go to hell. And that's the, you know, so you've got this contrast already being presented to us here. And with this, we sort of draw to a conclusion these words given by the godly father and by the woman wisdom and the personification here. There's this contrast. There's the wisdom of God that brings life, and in contrast to that, there's the temptation of lust and of adultery and of theft and of foolishness, and it brings death. And those are the two things that are presented to us here. There's no middle ground. It's not like you can live for a little while and then you die, or you can die for a little while and then you can live. You follow one. Each course has its own ultimate conclusion. Okay, yes.
I think something interesting, I'm sure I've seen it in the past, but it redawned on me today. Folly sounds an awful lot like the adultery, too.
Yes.
Some of the descriptions.
Yes. The description, I thank you for pointing that out. You're exactly right, because when we looked at the adulteress there, we had her described in three chapters and given a lot fuller description. The very same thing. And so that's really the point, is the adulteress is folly as well. And the same things that are said about the adulteress are said about folly, and the end result is exactly the same. People who follow after the adulteress or people who follow after folly end up in the grave and they end up in hell. And so that is the point. Thank you for bringing it up. Okay, any other questions or comments? All right. Then for next week, let's go on and we'll take a look at beginning of chapter 10. Let's close this section with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at what the Word of God has to say to us here about the contrast between wisdom and folly. About the end results of following after the call of wisdom and the end results of following after the call of folly. And we do thank you, Lord, that you laid these things out so clearly for us. And Father, our prayer is that all who hear this word from wisdom would respond in a godly and a wise way and would heed it and would grow wiser still. And we ask this through Christ, our wonderful Savior. Amen.